Let's go before God in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful that as we look back at the Old Testament, we can see that you spoke to us in many ways and at many times through the prophets. But in these last days, you have spoken to us most clearly in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who himself is the fullness of the Godhead, that he is the one who best reveals our Heavenly Father, as he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that at the fullness of time, when all things were properly prepared, according to your providence, Jesus Christ was born. And we reflect upon that today with thanksgiving. May our time in your word be instructive to our minds and be encouraging to our hearts and a challenge for us to represent well our Lord Jesus Christ in a dark world. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's read that story that we just sang about. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, describes the visit of the Magi to the baby Jesus and Joseph and Mary. So let me begin verse 1 of chapter 2 of Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gold, with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he was outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. "A voice was called in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more." This is an amazing story, isn't it? In fact, the whole of the Christmas story from the time that Zechariah was visited by the angel, who was to be the father of John the Baptist, all the way through the visitation of the angel with Mary and Joseph, the birth of the baby. Now we have this star, these wise men, or are called magi, who came from the east following the star. And many of our Christmas trees probably have a Bethlehem star fastened at the top. It's either that or it could be an angel to remember the night Jesus was born. But more normally, it's a star. And the Magi followed this star until it came to the place where Jesus was residing. And while most of our nativity scenes show the wise men there, they were not. That is not the case. Actually, they would have arrived several months, if not even up to 2 years after Jesus was born, because verse 11 tells us that the family by this time was residing in a house in Bethlehem. So there's a lot of mystery that surrounds this story, and it raises questions like, who are these men exactly? Because they come, it says, from the east. And what was it about the star itself that suggested to them, to begin with, that there was a birth, a king that was to be born? And what of these gifts? Do they provide any significance? Gold and frankincense and myrrh? And then what does God intend for us to learn from this? Other than it being a very fascinating story, but what is the takeaway for this modern age in which we live? Jerusalem was a city that attracted a lot of visitors simply because of the Jewish festivals, and there were people from all over the empire that would have visited Jerusalem. We know this to be true simply because of, in Acts 2, the languages that were represented and mentioned in Acts 2 at Pentecost, there's a whole list of nations from which these people came. And so it was a cosmopolitan city. A lot of people visited. And so it's quite likely that when the caravan, if we would call it that, arrived from the east and the Magi were there, I don't know that it would have caused much of a stir when they showed up, because a lot of people came from over the empire. However, the question that they asked was alarming to people, and as a result of that, it upset a lot of people because of that. Now, the first thing to ask is, who were these guys, these magi? Now, we get the word magic from this as a root word. Something about them that would tell us that they came from an area where magi lived. It would have been Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. But from the east, it's sort of vague. How far east? And so we come to the conclusion they must have come from what would have been the area of Babylon. And the book of Daniel speaks about a caste of elite priests who were called wise men. And Daniel would have been among those. They were advisors to the king or to the leadership. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, it says, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon." So Daniel was among this caste of these elite priests, the highest of the advisors that came to the king. Well, Daniel distinguished himself before this promotion when Nebuchadnezzar had a very troubling dream. And Nebuchadnezzar called upon this elite caste of priests to come and to interpret it. But because he was perhaps a little uncertain as to their interpretation, he gave them a test. And the test was, "You tell me what I dreamed." See, that had never happened before. To just tell them, anybody could come up with, "Yeah, this is what it means." But he said, no, you tell me what I dreamed. And if you fail to do that, you will be killed. And so calling the sorcerers and the magicians and the wise men together, they had this assignment. Well, as a result of that, they couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, much less to interpret it for him. And so he was so enraged that he was determined to kill them all, until somebody came up with the idea, let's consult Daniel, because he wasn't in the group at that moment. So when they consulted Daniel, instead of going where the other priests went into the heavens to look at the stars and to look at the formula that they had been trained to use, Daniel instead went to the living God who made the heavens and the earth. And not only was he able to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, but to properly interpret it for him and tell him what the meaning of it was. So immediately, he was promoted to this position of being the governor over all of the other priests. So really, they owed their lives to Daniel. He was a hero as a result of this. And so if you fast forward several hundred years, we still have wise men in Babylon who were still advising the royalty or those who were in power. And they would have been using their studies in science, in mathematics, in astronomy, and in the occult, in astrology, and all the other things that went along with that. These were not God-fearing men. These were pagans. These were Gentile priests who served in Babylon, and they had their charts and their books and their calculations, but it was the convergence of a number of clues that would have compelled them to go to Jerusalem in the first place. Because we have to ask the question, what would have done that? Well, the first of these would have been, of course, the star. That's most prominent in the story. And to them, the star must have signaled that something very important had happened. And exactly what that means, there's still speculation. There's some really good ideas of the meaning of star and what this exactly was. But it was the way that it happened, and it was the timing and the way that it happened would have certainly been from God. And so they would have sent them to the library to do their research. And they would have come with the documents. And they would have consulted, of course, the greatest magi would have been the documents that had been passed down from Daniel. And so they would have been looking at those documents. We have his document in our own Bibles, the book of Daniel. But there's another clue here. And the clue happens to be the prophecy itself that there would be a world ruler who would come on the scene, and he would have unrivaled authority over all the nations, and that he would have a kingdom that would be a never-ending kingdom. And so they're coming and looking at that. Must have grabbed their attention, don't you think, when they read that? Daniel 7, 13 and 14, these are words from the prophet. He said, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language would serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So when they're looking at this information, the takeaway that they have is that here we have a future kingdom that will be stronger and larger than any of the other kingdoms that have existed in time. And this person who is called a son of man would be the one who would be given dominion or the authority to rule this never-ending kingdom. That's clue number two. But there's a third clue. Because then they're going to ask the question, well, when is he supposed to arrive? We have this unusual star. We have the prophecy that there is going to be this future king. But when would he come on the scene? And again, they go to the prophet Daniel, the greatest of the Magi. And he wrote in Daniel 9:25, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks," representing weeks of years. And so these Magi would have gotten out their calculators and begin to do their calculations. 7 weeks of years plus 62 weeks of years, doing the math, assuming that's referring to this king who is at that point an adult, and then doing this subtraction in order to determine when would be a likely time that this one would be born who is to come. Well, it turns out it coincided with the rising of this star. And so putting that all together, they determined that the prince had arrived. And as a result of that, they were going to go and visit the baby and welcome him. And all of this led them to Jerusalem. So you've got the star, the prophecies, the calculations, all of these clues, and they show up at the capital city of Israel in Jerusalem. And as soon as they hit the city limits, they must have been asking the question of everybody, where is this king that was to be born? And it was the response of the people, no doubt, that puzzled them, because they would have said, "King? You mean born here? You must be mistaken. We already have a king. His name is Herod, and he would not be happy to hear that there's another king that was born." And so it must have very much puzzled them. The irony is that here are these Gentile pagans who traveled 700 miles up and around the Fertile Crescent to come to Jerusalem to inform the Jews of something that is found within their own scriptures, and they knew nothing about it. Isn't that ironic? And so that brings us to verse 2 of chapter 2, where word reached Herod of these visitors from the east asking these questions about an infant king, and the whole city, it says, was troubled along with the king. And the reason for that, because we know this historically, is that as the king aged, he became more and more paranoid. He suffered from mental illness the older he got. And he looked around him, even at his own relatives, and he saw a threat to his throne everywhere he turned. And when he was troubled, people died. Relatives died. Some of his closest relatives, he killed them. So in this state of mental illness, no wonder the whole city was troubled by this news and this question that these wise men were asking. Within the story itself, I find at least three responses that we're going to look at in detail, because I think it mirrors where we are today, right here in our own West Virginia. These three responses can be seen by people that you work with, some of your own classmates, perhaps even relatives of yours that you will be visiting in a few days. And you will see represented these types of responses when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. We find in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that whenever the name of Jesus surfaces or the cross of Christ becomes a topic of conversation, 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "We preach Christ," Paul's talking about, "we preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To some, he is a stumbling block. To others, the whole story of Christmas and the cross and the person of Christ and who he claimed to be is utter foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God, it's the wisdom of God. Let's look first at Herod and his response here. And you can see right away that he had a fear and a contempt for Jesus, who was the king. And if you look across the landscape at the university campuses, you engage in conversations with people, perhaps at your own workplace, you can certainly see it in the media, that when the name of Jesus or the atonement of Jesus Christ becomes part of a lunch conversation or maybe just out about in the community, or maybe it's around your own table with your own relatives and Jesus becomes part of the conversation, there are many today who see him as a threat. They have a contempt for him. They are afraid of him. And they are afraid of him because of how he will disturb their life. And we see here that Herod was deeply disturbed in verse 2, while at the same time he pretended that this was welcome news. Jesus was a threat to Herod. Herod felt the threat to his way of life. He had carefully crafted this. He's called Herod the Great for a reason. He loved the title. Who wouldn't be like the Great? Well, there's one who was greater, who was born. And he saw him as a threat to his way of life, something he had controlled. He controlled the people. He controlled them by his power and by his violence against them. But he was the one who was in charge. And here comes along this one who was Jesus, who was born, and he's saying, well, I'm the king. I'm the king of my world. And I don't want anybody coming and threatening my rule and my comfort and my way of life. In verse 7, we find that Herod secretly inquired of the wise men the timing of the king's birth. The baby's birth, and this was a threat to him. He needed to be eliminated. Jesus needed to be eliminated as far as he was concerned. The world would, and even within our own America, America is not a friend to Jesus Christ. There's no way that you can see that. And it's been like that for many, many, many years. People will put on a show, even back in the 40s and 50s, where it looked like everybody was religious and went to church. And listen, it's never been a friend of Jesus Christ. In fact, our godless society, if they could have their way, they would eliminate the true Jesus Christ. And if you think I'm exaggerating, all you need to do is look at history and find that it's true across all of the centuries in every age. And this is something that Jesus told us to expect to see. They hated him, and they will hate his followers. Now, why is it that people are afraid of Jesus? And why is it they hold him in such contempt? What is there about him that they secretly hate him? Why is it that his name, when it is brought up in conversation, maybe on your campus or around your dinner table with all of your relatives, maybe a family reunion, why is it that his name makes people so uncomfortable and they seem to fear him? John 3 explains why it is. Do you know why they fear him? Listen to these words from John 3. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That sounds good right there, doesn't it? But hang on. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, But anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. Now here's the key. This is why people hate him and why they fear him. The light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. Let me ask you, are you afraid of Jesus? Do you secretly hold him in contempt? Because there are many who would say, you know, I like my life the way it is, and I don't want any interference from Jesus Christ. I'm religious, people protest. I'm religious. For the most part, I'm a very good person. I have my good points. But they'll go on to say, well, I don't think of myself as a sinner. There are plenty of other sinners out there, but I'm not a sinner. But I also know that Jesus is going to demand of me that I surrender everything over to him, and I can't have that. I don't want that. And his demands make people afraid. They don't want anything to do with him because they think that they can get along just fine the way things are, keep him at a distance. They can still present themselves as good people, religious people, but they secretly hold him in contempt. Now here's the truth. The truth is, Jesus Christ the King will ask and demand of you your total allegiance. I'm not telling you he's not. He's going to ask that. He's going to require it of you. In fact, he's in charge. He gives the orders. You're right. If you think that he's going to ask of you to surrender over everything, you got that right. He is. He's going to ask that of you, require it of you. And the reality is, he's going to demand that you make changes in your life. Because people will ask, do you think he's going to ask me to make a change? Yes, guaranteed. Big time, big changes. In fact, it's Paul who talks about living a life worthy of the gospel. And again, he looks at our ethics, how we conduct ourselves. Is it in keeping with the Jesus that we claim to serve? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about the contrast of the before and the after, and he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. He says, don't fool yourselves here. No sexually immoral person, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Is Jesus the King going to require you to make changes? Yes. Across the board, starting with the soul, the heart attitude, But it's the Holy Spirit who's the one who gives us the power to make those changes and gives us the want to, both saving us and sanctifying us. But he is. He's going to make those demands of us. Jesus came to save us from our sins. The crucifixion was not a blunder. It was part of God's plan that Jesus, the perfect and sinless Son of God, who himself committed no sins, was also himself the sacrifice for our sins. God laid on him our sins. The justice of God fell upon Jesus rather than upon us. He was there in our place. And those who believe in Jesus receive righteous perfection. Our greatest need as human beings is righteousness before God, because we don't have that. And we can either created ourselves, which is impossible, or we can receive it from somebody else, and that other person is Jesus himself. Christ got what he didn't deserve, namely our sin, and we get what we don't deserve, namely his righteousness. Matthew 10:39 sums it up and says, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Herod didn't understand that, and he fought against it. And he would allow no threat to his throne or to his way of life. That's the first response that we see. The second is of the chief priests and the teachers. Now, if Herod was uncontrollably, enraged by Jesus, these guys were unmoved. They were complacent. They were blind in their complacency. What is the reason for that? They're able to tell Herod exactly where the baby was to be born, but they had no desire to seek him. And yet they knew about the wise men coming. Don't you think they would have asked, why are you guys here? And what do you know that we don't know? And maybe we should seek this too, but they didn't. What we have here with these men is religious formalism. It is suffocating, and yet it's pervasive everywhere in our own country. Religious formalism is all about outward duties. People take pride in their church affiliation. They take pride in that great-grandma was part of this church or part of this denomination or part of this group. They take great pride in the position that they have in the church and the respect that they have, the committees that they sit on, and the position that they hold to is one that they would never give up. The religious formalism takes pride in the fact that our church is well thought of in the community because we pour ourselves into the community. We want to make sure that good is done. And you know what? The whole community is better off because of them. There's no question that they do a lot of good in making the community a better place to live. But people are committed to their church, not to Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? Of course. Yeah. And we have people across even our own city here of Bridgeport who are committed to their church, but they're not committed to Jesus. They have never bowed before him as their king. And they're committed to religious duties, but they're not sons and daughters of God. They go to worship service. Why? Because I feel it makes me a better person, they say. I go because I feel good when I go. Feels like something I should be doing. It's clean. It's wholesome. I like the music. I like the choir. I like the pastor's sermon. But yet that they've never bowed before Jesus as their personal Savior. It's religious formalism. It's empty formalism. And these scribes and the chief priests, they were committed to a temple system, to the duties that it had, and they loved it. Now, these were scholars of the scriptures. They very likely had memorized the entire Torah, the five books of Moses. I mean, committed it to memory. And yet, these scholars, while they knew facts about the Bible, would never come to know the Jesus of the Bible. That's the thing about it, is that Bible knowledge never saved anybody. And you can have a theological degree that comes from a seminary and yet be totally lost. So that when Herod asked these scholars, these Bible scholars, where the Christ was to be born, they had the answer. They knew exactly where it is. It's found in Micah. And they knew exactly what it said. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. But they were never stirred like the Gentile pagan magi to seek him. They couldn't be bothered with it because, you see, they had their next duty to perform. They had the next festival to get ready for. They had the next performance that they had to do. And numbness toward Christ is destroying our churches. It's destroying pastors and church members because the Bible is treated as nothing more than just a book of moral lessons. And you get up and you kind of use a Bible verse as sort of a springboard into other things. So I was reading a biography in this past week of a man who grew up having never heard the gospel. Can you imagine that? Never heard it from the pastor. Never once did a pastor explain Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Never once did he hear about that. And yet he was in church every week. Why? Because what was expected of ministers, at least in his area, was they would have a little Bible lesson and then they would go into poetry. They would read or recite different poets, and then they would tie it in somehow. And then there was an anecdote, and this, and then everybody would walk out, and they would comment on how moving the poetry was and how it just made them feel good. And this is where formalism takes you. Complacency and empty formalism makes churches into mausoleums. Well, you have the third response, and that is the Magi themselves. And these were true worshipers of Jesus Christ. I mean, they may have started out as pagans, but they went back home, changed men. They were saved. And once they saw the star again, they were overwhelmed with joy. Verse 9, Jeremiah 29:13, I can't help but think of that. You will seek me, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. That is descriptive of somebody in whom God is at work. He stirs them to seek Him. And so these men were stirred because God had a plan for their lives. Coming to the house where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were staying, they bowed before Him, they worshiped Him, they gave Him their treasures. When I look at this story, I think of John chapter 1, 10 through 12, and I see three responses embedded in those verses. Each of them you see in the story. Listen to this. It's just interesting how they all kind of flow together here. Jesus came into the world, and the world was created through Him, yet the world did not recognize Him. Herod. That's Herod. Goes on. He came to His own, and His own people did not recognize Him. The scribes, the chief priests, that's who that is. But to all who did receive Him, He gave the right to be children of God to those who believe in His name. That's the Magi, the wise men. The Magi demonstrated hearts of surrender and belief in Jesus. Now, they didn't get the whole story, obviously. He's just a babe. But by faith, it's always been by faith that God proclaims us righteous in His sight. By faith, they bowed before Him and they recognized Him as King. And they were born again. Yes, they were to have been forgiven and righteous in God's sight based upon what Jesus would do at the cross. And it was applied to them. So they traveled such a great distance to find a king, and they found so much more. They found salvation, and they found their king, the one who would be their savior as well. Let me close by asking you a question that is the very first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Herod had no comfort. He had his position and his power But he died a miserable man. The chief priests and the scribes, they found no comfort in their religious system. It was part of just who they were, but would have never satisfied. The Magi, on the other hand, discovered that their only comfort in life and in death is found in Jesus Christ. Here's the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Where is my only comfort? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied all of the demands of my sin and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready to live for him from now on. Is that your only comfort in life and in death? Because that's the only thing he'll provide for it. It's found in Jesus Christ and him alone. Don't rely upon your supposedly good life and that you say, I'm basically a good person and I try to live by the rules. Well, good for you, but it'll never save you. Don't depend upon your knowledge of the Bible. You've got passages memorized. As I said, Bible knowledge never saved anybody. It's Jesus Christ and him alone where salvation is to be found. In him alone, by faith in him. Well, let's go before God in prayer. And where there is work to be done in your own life, then attend to it today before you leave. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of these Magi who in simple faith stepped out of their own city to travel this distance to find a baby that they were convinced was the king, and upon coming to him found so much more. And in bowing before him, they received the salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. We look forward one day to meeting these men in heaven and talking with them and maybe talking about this very episode and learning more of the exciting story behind the visitation of the Magi. God, I pray for that person that's maybe here today who has been relying upon their religion or upon their well-lived life, and as a result of that, they are thinking that they are okay before you and okay in your sight, but they're not. They're lost. They always have been, and they need to cast themselves upon Jesus Christ alone and upon the sufficiency of his blood shed at the cross for their sin. And I pray they would do that today in Jesus' name. Amen.